I'm going to do a mea culpa on the books. The books are still not in, and it is entirely my fault. It appears that the company that I order from, these are printed by Lulu, and they're printed on demand when you order them. And when I ordered so many of them, they decided to send me an email to confirm that I did want that many, and it wasn't an accidental thing. So I missed that email and didn't tell them to confirm. So that is why it has taken so long, and I do apologize. My fault. But I went ahead and made copies for you. Who just handed me 15?
Jane.
Jane, thank you very much. Linda, help me remember, that's Jane's $15 there. I made you copies, and the material that that I gave you today will cover at least the next today and next week, and maybe even longer than that. We'll see how fast we can make it through these sections. As you...
Sorry.
I think that was a little scorn coming from the gallery over there. Now this book, for those of you who don't know, this book was written by a priest who was serving in South Africa, and he was responsible for training some of the South Africans who had converted to Christianity, training them for the priesthood. And so he developed this course as a basic foundational theological study for the training of priests. And for that reason, it can be a little deep. It can go in some directions that you might not anticipate. And in particular, he sometimes uses key words and tricky phrases that if you don't realize that he's using technical language, you might just skim right over and not realize what's being said. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through, and we're going to, today, since we didn't have this to read ahead of time, we're going to kind of read through things, and we're going to talk about some of the important keywords and tricky phrases. I teach my kids in school, as we're reading through a text, always circle keywords and tricky phrases. If you see something that he's using in a special way, or a word you don't understand but you think has a lot of meaning with it, that's a good thing to go ahead and just circle that, and we can come back to it, and probably will come back to it as we discuss these things. And if you received one of my handouts, that's copied directly from my book, so you have a leg up, because you can see that I have highlighted some keywords and tricky phrases for you. So taking the guesswork out of the first lesson. So here we go.
He's going to help.
I see. There you go. Sharing the cheat sheet.
That's good.
All right. Well, I would, in a way that we're going to do this, we could go about this, and you'll notice that I have up here that today is lesson one. We're going to go through chapter one, section one. And you'll notice as we go through the book that each chapter is divided up into sections according to a main thought or a key point that he's trying to make. So everything in the first section is related to the doctrine of God and theology of man and human nature, but it's broken into several sections, I think four sections, and we are going to look today at the first section. Next week we will carry on with sections two and three and so on. So that's how we're going to organize it. And I'll try to make sure that we always know what we're going to be doing next week, so you'll have time to work through. Because as I said, this is not a long read, but it's a deep read. And someone today, I think Roger this morning, told me that he had started reading the book and he's really enjoying it, but it's one of those books that you really have to maybe read each paragraph twice, three times, and then it will soak in, and then you move on to the next. So read a little bit every day and you'll be prepared for next week. But for today, let's begin reading, and I'm going to ask if I can get a volunteer to read a couple of paragraphs for us. Thank you, Karen.
Everyone starts life's journey with the knowledge that he is distinct from all other human beings. When we first begin to think, he already had that knowledge. We did not put it into words, but each of us could have said, I am a person. I can think, love, and make up my mind by deliberate choices and decisions. And I am conscious of my own self-distinct from all others. Considerably later came the discovery that we were animals, more wonderful and having greater powers of mind than other animals, but yet akin to them in our structure and in the materials of our bodies, and like them especially in being mortal. The thought of death is certain came to us with an unpleasant shock. It seemed to upset the idea, which was natural to us, of eternal and unchanging personality. That is, I am, I, and I shall never cease to exist. I cannot think of myself either ceasing to exist or becoming another person.
Okay, I'll stop there for just a second. And the key word and tricky phrase there is what? I'm person. I'm a person. And how does he define that personhood? I can think, I can love, I can make up my own mind, I can make deliberate choices. But then there's that phrase that I have underlined or outlined for you. I am conscious of my own self, distinct from all others, right? I'm conscious of myself, and that I am distinct from you and you and you and you and everybody else, right? This is actually important. And I wrote this guy's name up here. Descartes had a famous saying. What did he say?
I am.
I think, therefore, I am.
Now, I teach the children, for example, whenever they hear the name Arius, all the students are to boo. So if I say Arius, you say boo. When they hear the name Descartes, they are to spit. So Descartes, that's the way it works. I think, therefore, I am. That is not what we're talking about here. And he says this, he says that when the idea, when the thought comes into our mind, it's already true. We've known it, it was already true beforehand, before it comes into our head. It is not that the thinking is not what establishes us in our personhood. It is true apart from our thoughts. So don't start thinking like Descartes was onto something. Right? What he's going in is, in the classical world, we really believe that there were a hierarchy of things, of things that exist. And you probably know this, even though it's not taught much in schools anymore, but those four things are mineral, right? And then vegetable. Thank you. Vegetable. Okay, and then?
Animal.
And what? Human. There are those things that exist. And everything that we know of belongs in one of those categories of existence. The lowest category is, of course, mineral. Right? And the way that the ancients kind of thought about this is you have mineral. There's a isness of mineral. There's a nature of mineral. And that isness is shared by everything that is mineral. You might think of rocks and sand and anything that is not living, right? And you can tell that a pile of dust and a rock and a diamond are all minerals. It's fairly easy to figure out, even though they look nothing alike and they don't have all the same qualities. But you know that the isness in the mineral tells you that it's a mineral. But what about to get a vegetable? What do we need? We need some mineral, right? We need some substance in the world. But we also need
water.
Life, right? We need life. And that life is the something in the isness of a vegetable that makes mineral be something totally different, right? And one of the burning questions right now in the world of science is, where does this life come from to be injected into the mineral to make it a vegetable, right? To make it a plant. Where does that life come from? It's the hardest question for philosophers to ask. The Darwinian evolutionists right now are having a really difficult time because they think they've figured everything out in the whole way that evolution works, but they cannot come up with a good plan for how life got into the rock and became a plant, right?
From God.
Well, we can certainly say that, and we will, but I just want you to think about that giant distinction. It is a complete discontinuation, because the mineral can't invent life for itself, right? The life has to come from somewhere to go into the mineral in order for it to become a vegetable. And then with animals, animals have a very different nature. You can look at an elephant and an ant and know that they're both animals, right? But there's something else in the animal that makes it, so you have mineral, plus you have life, plus,
brain.
So you have a will, or you could have thought. You have a will, or you have thought. It's really hard to pin down exactly what that one thing is.
Reacts to stimuli.
But there you go. It reacts to stimuli. So you have awareness. The A stands for awareness there. So animals are aware of their surroundings. The tiniest little animal has sensory organs that allows it to perceive light. They can sense the presence of the food that they eat so that they can move to it and consume it. Animals have awareness. And that, where does that awareness come from? Vegetables don't have it. Although I did tell the kids this week, there was a, what was that? That old, super old show, Black and White. It's not Outer Limits, but something like that.
Twilight Zone,
thank you very much. It was a super old show, and I remember when I was a little kid, one of the shows was this guy who was going insane, and no one could figure out why he was going insane. He was losing his mind, and the reason was because, in the end, every time he went to eat a vegetable, he could hear it screaming and crying out in pain because he was eating the vegetable. And I said, "Dad, I can't eat the green beans because they're screaming in pain." And my dad said, "Son, God created the green bean to be eaten. You are helping it to attain its purpose. Fulfill its purpose. Make the green bean happy by eating it." Okay, so, but animals all have that sort of, that mixture, and there's something about the animal nature that is different from the others in a way that is not simply a difference in degree, it is a difference in kind. And then, of course, sitting at the top of this is the human being, and we might say that he is a mineral, plus he is living, plus he is aware, plus what does man have?
Free will.
We have free will, that's true, we do.
Reasoning.
Reasoning, you're certainly on the right path.
Spirit of God in us.
Soul.
I am conscious of my own self-distinction.
Yeah.
Self-awareness. Right. Man is the only creature who can look inside himself, kind of bend his awareness back on himself, look inside himself, and not just think, but contemplate what he's thinking as he's thinking. Man can search his own soul, so to speak. He is aware of the fact that he exists as an individual, and that individual personhood cannot be changed. I will always be me, contrary to a lot of popular medical opinion these days. I can't be changed. There's a law case right now in England where a lady is trying to have herself declared a parrot, because she wants to marry her parrot. And so she's trying to have herself declared a parrot because she thinks of herself that way.
You need to speak up a little bit.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Not trying to be funny using this term, but using a Venus flytrap as an example, it reacts to things. So is that awareness?
No.
That's an animal.
It is a
vegetable.
It is a vegetable. And though there are, we can talk about things that are really on the end of the spectrums. Where the example I used was a sponge. Is a sponge an animal or a plant? Is a sponge aware? Does it have a brain? Is it thinking? Is it aware? Well, it is aware of its surroundings. Plants, we could say that plants, they are aware in a different sense of some things. For example, the limbs grow toward the light, right? So they know there's light over there. And sometimes, if you've ever watched a sunflower through the day, you know, the sunflower moves with the sun, to face the sun. So they're capable of some movement. But a level of awareness, or the kind of awareness that we're talking about here, is different from the kind of what we might see in a sunflower or a Venus flytrap.
Things like that don't have independent motion.
Well, actually they do. The sunflower does.
No, I just mean by, I don't know how.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, so they can't walk around, right? Yeah, I'm going to get really worried when I... What was that? That really old movie? The musical? Seymour Bee.
Little House of Horrors.
Something about a flower shop, I think.
Little House of Horrors. Little Shop of Horrors, right? Little Shop of Horrors. The Venus flytrap that chased people around and ate people. It was really... When the plants move, it's bad.
We're good if it's an ant.
What's that?
We're good if it's an ant.
Well, so we have these things, and there are things in common. And these days, it's really popular to say that man is just an animal, right? And that's what it started with. Considerably later came the discovery that we are animals. And nowadays, people are saying that, you know, a human being is just an animal, and we're in the same category as all the other animals, right? But what we're saying is, no, we fundamentally believe that animals are a category, and human beings, though we share in many things with animal nature, nevertheless, there is something about our nature which is distinct and different from everything lower in the hierarchy. What's that?
Soul.
Soul.
It's all explained in God's first book.
And I think it is important for us to talk about these things because, on one hand, if we've read Genesis 1:1, this isn't surprising, right? So we're not shocked yet. But on the other hand, from the moment we enter into kindergarten until we graduate from college, and every time we turn on the television or any time we pick up a book at the bookstore, we are constantly being barraged with a different worldview, with a different understanding of things. We're constantly being told that we're just animals, that there isn't any difference, any qualitative difference between me and an ape. Or in some cases, in the presidential debates recently, you saw them on the one hand having fits about protecting animal rights, right, with the pound, you know, the animal pound, what do you call those things?
Oh, yeah, humane societies.
Humane societies, the humane societies that kill the unwanted pets, right? So they were just incensed that there would be such things. But at the same time, they're arguing for late-term abortion up to the moment of birth, you know? So, and how can you make that argument if you understand that human beings are qualitatively different than an animal and higher in the hierarchy because of it? Okay. So, we are animals. We are akin to them in our structure and the material of our bodies, and like them especially in being mortal. We can die. And yet there is something that distinguishes us from them, which we must all keep in mind. We are qualitatively different.
Excuse me. Animals have no reasoning ability.
Well, I think you can make the argument that their reasoning is different than ours, and probably different in their ability they certainly can't reason their way to Aristotle, right? But here's a way that I can say that my dog has some ability to reason. He has made it perfectly clear to me that he only eats lamb-flavored food. And he will starve to death and lose 40 pounds before he will eat anything else. But even then, it has to be a certain brand, and even then, I put it in his bowl in the morning, and he walks over to the bowl, and he sniffs it, and then he looks at me and says, "Where's the butter?" Looks back at the bowl. "Go get the butter." And he kicks this up until I turn to the refrigerator and pull the butter out and put it in his, you know, and melt it and pour it on the bowl. And when I pour the butter, yeah, right? I'm very well trained.
How about independent reasoning?
My point is just that we are. It's not so much the reasoning, it's the self-awareness that I don't think that the dogs and the other animals have. It's that self-awareness, the ability to look inside ourselves and to contemplate ourselves, that dogs, and my dog does appear to completely lack all self-awareness. You know, all self-awareness.
Like if they're doing things right.
Okay. And then he makes that statement about we were conscious of our immortal souls before we realized that we had mortal bodies. That's an important thing. You have to teach children to be atheists. Have you ever thought about that? Kids don't just happen, for the most part, kids don't just happen to be atheists. And one of the ways that, and I know that this is not the best scientific proof, but one of the ways that I would argue that that's the case is that every society throughout history has come up with some idea of this idea of the soul and the immortality of the human being. They may have gotten it terribly wrong, but the idea is there. And you see that throughout history. And it's not until you have people consciously rejecting the idea and then teaching it to future generations that you see it taking hold and becoming a factor in things. We as children, because we are human, we are somehow conscious of the fact that I'm a person, and I have an immortal soul. And we know that before even we know that we can die. Do you remember when you realized that you might die, this body might die?
Oh,
yeah, right. For me, it was 8 years old. That was when my grandfather died, and I had to go to the funeral home and see his lifeless body and realize...
Jesus.
What's that?
You already had Jesus.
That's true. So, at any rate, that's an important thing to contemplate as well. And distinct from ourselves, we knew of other people and of God. In other words, I didn't have to be taught that there were other human beings and that they were persons, but I instinctively knew that that was the case.
That's a Mars Hill discourse.
Right, exactly, right. That's exactly where this is going, or where this is coming from, is that Pauline idea. We are aware of God, even if we don't know what to call Him. Doubtless we should not have had any clear thought of God if we had not been told about Him. But when we were told, the thought of God was an easy one to our minds. Again, it's that idea, it's like, yeah, I understand. And when Paul makes his argument, they're like, yes, this makes sense. We've been reasoning our way to this for a long time. And so all of this consciousness, this self-awareness, this ability to look in and to understand myself as a person is something that is utterly distinct about human beings. It sets us apart and marks us. All right, any questions or comments about that? What if we get that wrong? Does it make a difference? Any big difference if we get that wrong? Does it make any difference at all if we get this idea wrong about personhood?
Yes.
Why? Can you think of an example of something that has gone wrong because either we or someone...
Atheism,
okay. Well, I would say definitely that's something that's gone wrong. Anything
Communism.
Else? Communism.
I said Marxism.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, Marxism. Marxism is an outgrowth of a rejection of this whole idea.
In any pagan nation, in any, whether, right, oh God. Are you talking about more close now, more current? She did it.
What'd you say?
I don't know. I'm just thinking of, because it says you can't be another person. I'm just thinking of the transgender and stuff.
It's related to that, right? It's related to that. Okay, well, let's move on. Which paragraph are we on, and who's going to volunteer to read for me?
And as it was...
Yes, please.
And as it was with us, so it is also with all men. Before they are taught the truth, there is present some dim consciousness of a personal being higher than man, which prepares them for the knowledge of God. But everyone needs to learn a further lesson, that God is the center of all things, and not he himself. The old astronomers thought that this earth was the center of the universe, and that around it moved the sun and moon and stars. Similarly, everyone is inclined to think of himself as the center and of all other things, all other beings, and even of God, as existing only in relation to him and for his sake. It was a great achievement when the astronomers realized It was a great achievement when the astronomers realized that the Earth moves around the Sun and not the Sun around the Earth. And it is a great achievement when we realize that we and all other beings move, so to speak, around God and not God around us. That we exist for God and not God for us. That man has no power but that which comes from God. And that the only reason or purpose of man's life is in relation to God. Practical religion begins with the recognition of this great and fundamental truth. But there are many, even many Christians, who have not learned it. And hence, they mean but little when they say, I believe in God.
Thank you. My underlining didn't come out very well on this particular one, but it's supposed to be underlined at the very top line. God is the center of all things, and not he himself, meaning that man has to come to that realization. You go down just a little ways, and we exist for God and not God for us. And then practical religion begins with the recognition of this great and fundamental truth that we exist for God and not God for us. And the only reason or purpose of man's life is in relation to God. So philosophy, some of you have heard this before, but philosophy was invented. It came into existence as a field of study and thought on May the 28th in the year 586 BC at 6:13 in the evening. Do you know how we can be so specific? There was a guy by the name of Thales. And Thales had taken all the stuff, all these records that had been produced over centuries of time by all these astronomers looking up at the sky. And they had all thought that the sun was moving, across our sky. They never occurred to them to think that the Earth was moving around the sun. And so he takes all of this information and he begins to come up with this theory that maybe those lights up there are not being pushed around willy-nilly by whichever god owns that light. Maybe it's not the Earth, which is, sort of the center of all things and things are moving around. And he began to just consider that maybe there is a pattern to all this movement that can be predictable. And he philosophized a rule that would explain the movement of the heavenly bodies. And he put it to the test. He said, I need to know if my unifying rule of the movement of the spheres, I need to know if that's real. So, I think that at 6:13 on May 28th, there will be a solar eclipse as the moon moves between the sun and the earth. And the only way he could possibly make that prediction is if he had come to some new understanding about how things move around in the heavens. And sure enough, at 6:13, he was correct, and there was a solar eclipse, and everyone said, oh, he's figured things out. The sun, unlike some people said at the time, was not a painting on a great sheet that went across and got rolled up and then went across and then got rolled up and then went across and got rolled up. One of the famous ancient scientists said that the sun is new every morning. There's a new sun created every morning. It's not the old sun. And it's exactly 1 foot in diameter. That was his explanation of the sun. And they said, no. Thales has explained things. And clearly, there is movement between the sun and the moon and the earth. That was a huge leap forward. It's hard for us even to imagine what a earth-shattering discovery that really was. Okay, why am I talking about that? Until Thales began to understand that the earth and Greece was not the center of the universe and everything else was in relation to Greece, then he was able to make that breakthrough that would bring him to truth and to understand reality and make predictions and choices that would be verifiable. And the same thing I think is true of us. As long as we see ourselves as the center of the universe and that God somehow is at our beck and call and that we have some sort of power over God and everyone else in our life is there for my edification, until we do that, we have absolutely no clue what reality is. We are operating on such false pretenses that we cannot know truth and we cannot know how to live. But when we come to the understanding that God is actually the center and we were created and made for His purposes, and it is He is the center of gravity, then we can begin to understand reality. Not only that. This is incredibly important to get this down. Now, this is one of those things that I would say that is a problem for us because of concupiscence, because of the original sin, or whatever you want to call it. Because this is the one thing where, and everyone who's ever had a child, known a child, been with a child for 5 minutes, knows that we do come out born with this idea that we are the center of the universe, right? The most selfish human being on the planet is a one-month-old, right? Because they can't imagine that anything could be otherwise. So we have to learn this. Next paragraph, please. Oh, I just yanked my own chain, but I'm going to go off for a second here. This is how things kind of apply. So why don't we say that the child, the selfishness of the child, why don't we follow Ayn Rand and say that she was right, selfishness is the most fundamental virtue and quality, and we should all just cultivate selfishness. Why don't we do that? Have you ever met my aunt?
No. We grow out of it. It's a natural.
Thank you very much. It's this idea of maturity that we do not hold up immaturity as the standard. That's not our goal. We are constantly striving to maturity and to truth, and in particular to submit to reality, to an ever higher understanding and participation with reality. We do not elevate immaturity, which is like the opposite of our culture, right? In our culture, maturity is seen as something to be avoided at all costs. I remember, in the stereotypical sense, is I remember this guy who, he was a member of my parish, and he came driving up one day, and he had gone off and gotten remarried. Now he was in his mid to late 60s, not quite retired yet, and he married a 30-something year old lady, right? And he drives up to announce to me that he has gone off and gotten married to this 30-something year old lady, driving his brand new bright red convertible with his new earring in his ear, right? And I'm thinking to myself, midlife crisis? Yeah, maybe, I think so. Why do we have this phenomenon of midlife crisis now? Because we want to stay away from maturity. We want to go back to the days when we were young and immature and impulsive. We set that up as our virtue. And I tell the kids, I asked the kids this past week, how do we, when we're praying, if we're praying from a place of immaturity, without formation, without thought, without consideration, if we're praying to God immaturely, what would that sound like? What would we ask for? And one of the kids immediately said, Daddy God, I just want, you know. And that's what yanked my chain a minute ago, that memory, this idea of this immaturity. And I told them, that is like the worst thing for an adult to teach young people that's the way to pray. Why? Because it's immature. Yeah, that might be just fine if my 3-year-old comes and jumps in my lap and says, Daddy, can I have a candy bar? Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that.
You're her earthly, or his earthly right. father.
But if my 25-year-old daughter comes and runs and jumps in my lap and tugs on my beard and says, Daddy, I just want, please, what am I going to think? Yeah, I'm going to think. And the example I used is with my own father. If I were to run and jump in my father's lap, and I'm pretty close to my dad. I love my dad. Dad's a great guy. If I were to jump in his lap, tug on his ear, and say, Daddy, would you just help me? What would he do?
He would
say, grow up, right? Grow up. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be moving forward and maturing and coming to a higher understanding of what is real. And that means putting Him at the center and revolving around Him. Next paragraph.
We have clear knowledge about God because we have been taught about Him by others. And the truths they taught us were in the first instance taught to mankind by God Himself. For mankind needed a revelation from God. Man cannot, by searching, find out God. God is greater than the human mind can comprehend, and can know about Him only those truths which He has made known. He could not know anything for certain about Him if He had not shown Himself. God has taught about Himself. The universe, and especially mankind itself, is a revelation of God to those who have eyes to see. Human reason has argued that there must be a cause for the existence of all things, and that there are signs of plan and design everywhere which seem to show that all things were caused to be by a personal being. He that made the eye, shall he not see? He that gave life, is he not living? He that made thinking men, is he not a thinking person? The Creator surely has not made beings greater than Himself. The very fact that men have minds which can think of God is an argument that there is a God to be thought of, and that He is the cause of the thought and of the mind that thinks it. Whence could men get such a thought unless from God?
All right, the key concept in this to be aware of is the fact that as we're talking about men and we're understanding that we can self-reflect, we can come to some understanding of ourselves, we have this innate sense that we have a soul and that there is a God. Nevertheless, our own ability to reason, our own ability to be self-aware and self-reflect has its limitations. It's a finite ability, and it can't take us all the way to a knowledge of the one true God. Right? It can get us close, but not there. We need something in order to know God and to know Him truly. And what is that something that we need? We need the revelation. We need God to reveal Himself to us so that we may know. And that's what... There's this question I wrote down here for you. The question is, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? The idea is Athens being the center of philosophy and the center of human achievement and reason, and then Jerusalem being the place of the center of the revelation, the center of the people who had the oracles of God. So Jerusalem represents pure revelation, and Athens represents pure reason. And how do these two go together? Or do they? There have been plenty of people. I was raised in a group that said that there is no relationship at all. We don't need human reason at all. Get rid of Athens. Your big problem and the big problem of the wider church is that you've let Athens in, and now human reason is taking you in all these crazy directions. But the argument that I have come to hold is that God gave us our reason, and He fully intends us to use that reason to learn as much as we can, and He gives us revelation so that we may know those things which are beyond those fallen abilities. But he even expects us to use our own reason in understanding what he reveals. Right? So these two things go together. And we can learn an awful lot from Athens by learning how to think and how to use these faculties that God has given us in service of the true religion, which also has revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation, I'm sorry, what, you did your hand several times.
Okay, so we have this in us from the beginning, right? So I can't help but think about this. So Adam, I mean, he even walked with God in the garden. Mm-hmm. So he had this in him. But yet, supposedly when he ate of the fruit, if I get this right, it's mentioned, well, now you have knowledge.
Okay,
the
next chapter is sin, and we'll get to that, okay? So just hang on, but let's just think about the human being and what we are right now. And we'll get to the whole sin and what happens with that, okay? But we do need to understand that while human reason is powerful, nevertheless, it is limited. And we need revelation from God. And when we think of revelation from God, what do we generally think of? How has God revealed himself to us? Two ways that I expect y'all to come up with quickly. Okay, well, I'll give you three, okay? And I just heard two of them. Someone said nature, right?
Creation.
Creation reveals the glory of God, yes, and truth. What is the other special revelation?
The Bible.
Okay, so the whole Word of God is His self-revelation to us. And then, thirdly, is, of course, Jesus Christ. We know Him most fully and most perfectly in His revelation through Jesus Christ. Christ is God, come in flesh, robed in flesh, so that we may know God truly. And next paragraph, please.
But God has enabled men to know him, not only through creation, but also by his revelation of himself to the prophets of Israel, which is written for us in the Old Testament, and again by his full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ his Son, which is preserved for us in the Catholic Church. And God, who has given the revelation, gives men the power to accept it and to take it to themselves. This power we call faith. Faith is a gift of God. As also in reason, faith is not opposed to
reason. Faith is definitely not opposed to reason.
I take that as a confirmation from heaven. Faith is not opposed to reason. Go ahead.
Faith is not opposed to reason, but is independent of it. Reason leads the mind towards God. Faith enables the soul to know God.
Reason leads the mind toward God. Faith enables the soul to know God. These are not opposed to one another. That's a key word or key phrase. Much has been written in recent decades about the idea that there is not reason and faith are not. Usually you hear it as science and faith are not opposed to each other. But that's the same thing, really. Reason and faith are not opposed to one another. Now, in all of this, he's talking about something that I want to point out to you. He doesn't spell it out there, but this became popular. It's called the three-legged stool. The idea is, it comes from Richard Hooker, one of our greats from the past. But he said that, you know, our knowledge of the truth sort of stands or falls on like a three-legged stool. And it has three different legs. Now, one of those legs is Scripture, which would be revelation, really. We're talking about revelation. So the revealed truth in Scripture. And so everything that we know to be true is going to have to stand on the leg of Scripture. Another one, tradition. Now, he in this book, he talks about how we need those who have come before us to teach us, right? We need them to teach us so that we can understand truth. We need for them to help us overcome our ignorance. So, tradition. And then, what is the other one?
Reason.
Reason. This faculty that God has given us, we need to use reason. And if we're going to understand biblical truth, spiritual truth, we are going to do that with scripture, tradition, and reason. What happens on a three-legged stool if I pull out, say, tradition?
It falls
over. Same with any of the others. If you pull any of these things out, you are endangering yourself. Now, again, I'm making this because maybe this isn't a big deal for you, but for me, this was a major shift in my thought process and my approach to my faith in Christianity, because I was raised that there was just a pillar and truth was right there. And what was that pillar?
Scripture.
That's right. It was the Bible. The Bible alone. We don't.
The one that God wrote himself.
Tradition. Right.
In King James English.
In the King James English, just like St. Paul wrote it. And the so tradition was right out. We don't need any tradition. We're not listening to tradition. And reason is so broken. Human beings are so flawed. This whole thing called total depravity. We were so overwhelmingly flawed that we couldn't even trust reason. All we can trust is the Bible and what it says. Now, the problem with that, of course, is myriad. But the way that I kind of started coming out of this is I began to realize, well, first of all, my pastors, as they were preaching the Bible to me, they only preached using commentaries written by men who came from a particular tradition, right? So even though they were trying so hard to have no tradition, they had a tradition, and even as a teenager, I could identify what tradition it was. And they would tell us that you can't trust your own reason, but they sure expected us to trust theirs, right? So I began to look at it and think, this just doesn't work. It's not reality. But then I was presented with this idea of the three-legged stool and understanding that we need tradition alongside of scripture and reason in order to be able to come to the truth, the knowledge of the truth we're supposed to have. And if you approach faith in this way, if this is a foundational, fundamental idea that you hold true, then it will help you both safeguard the faith and the truth as you know it, and to avoid toppling over into error. Toppling over into error, right? Okay, that was a lot. Any questions? Has anybody seen this before?
My emails.
That's right. Oh, you heard it at Crescillo?
Yes.
Very good. Very good. I'm always happy to see that.
The foundation.
Recovering tradition was one of the major turning points in my life. And if you haven't dealt with that yet, I would really encourage you. This is foundational stuff. We need to understand this approach. And that's what he's really getting us to here. Reason leads us toward the mind of God. Faith enables the soul to know God. Faith receives the scriptures, and the reason helps us to understand what God is communicating to us. And the tradition are all those people who have come before who are helping us with the knowledge that they have gained of the Lord.
Excuse me. Does that reason have to do with logic?
Yeah. Okay. Did we just finish the first one, didn't we?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we see. Y'all laughed at me, and we made it through.
It was only an age.
I said I was hoping to make it through a few paragraphs. We made it all the way through the first thing. Next week, I hope that we'll be able to kind of go through stuff. Please have read it and go through and highlight or re-highlight or circle those key words and tricky phrases that you think are going to be important.
Lesson two
is next Sunday, and that's chapter 1, sections 2 and 3. If you'll let me look, I think that's it starts on page 4 of the book and goes through page 8. What's that? You don't think we'll get through? Oh, yeah, please wait. I'm even finished early. Come on.
Well, not if we read it all.
Well, since we're finished early, let's just recap. At the foundation of our faith, at the foundational point of understanding Christianity, we have to understand that I am a person. You are a person. We are persons. We are conscious of our own self and know that we are distinct from others. We know that we are animals, but we also know that we are qualitatively different from all other animals. And that is because we ourselves have that ability to be conscious of ourself and to reflect on our own thoughts. We have as Father Peter would put it, a rational soul. And then, sinking on down a little ways, we do have to come to the place of knowing that as a person, God, I am responsible to God, not God to me. God is the center of all things, and I move in relation to Him, not the other way around. And then we need revelation. We need revelation in order to get to God. We, even though we can self-reflect a great deal, that self-reflection is a function of looking at ourselves. And God is fundamentally as different to us as the animal is to the human being. Or an even better way of thinking about it, how would a broccoli conceive of what a dog is thinking? How could a broccoli plant conceive of what a dog is thinking?
Veggie tails.
That heretical heretical cartoon for kids.
What has broccoli to do with dog kind?
Yes, what has broccoli to do with dog kind? The broccoli cannot even conceive of what a dog might be thinking, right? Because the broccoli does not have the faculty to have that kind of conception. And then there is a certain sense in which we have been given abilities to ponder God, but God's nature is so much different than our nature, and so much above our nature, and qualitatively different than our nature, just like a dog is to broccoli, that we just can't conceive of all that God is. He's going to have to tell us. So we wait for Him to reveal that to us. And we're going to talk more about that revelation next week when we start saying, I believe in one God. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for your revelation of yourself and for helping us to come to a full knowledge of who you are so that we may understand ourselves and live in your glory. So now, Father, help us to wrestle with these difficult concepts and to rise above our immaturity so that we may form a steadfast faith through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right. Thank you.